Theme, as we have been reminding each time, is found in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we're to be holy in all of our conduct. So the chapters, every chapter, is focusing on the principle of being holy. You remember that it also, as we talked in every lesson, we've talked about how the division of the chapters deal with a call to holiness, followed by duties and responsibilities, and then we're ready to talk tonight about a holy life is a pure life. Chapter 1. Remember, chapter 1 is a call to holiness. He gave a number of reasons of why we are to be holy. Verse 15 and 16 serve as a basis, and not only the theme of the book, but the theme of that chapter, and that is, because all of these principles are true, therefore be holy. It's a call to be holy. Chapter 2 started on the matters of privileges and duties of holiness. We're to lay aside sin and grow. He'll come back to that in chapter 4. But he dealt with privileges of being holy people, and then duties and responsibilities of being holy people. And then chapter 3 last week, we talked about more duties of holiness. Being holy means you have responsibilities as a husband, as a wife, to other Christians when you're persecuted. More about that in chapter 4. And then he ended with Christ as an example of suffering, and he launches from that point into chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 deals with the principle of a holy life is a pure life. Holiness does not just involve our allegiance from the vantage point of praising God, but it has to do with how we live, our every aspect of our life, in all of our conduct, as chapter 1 so suggests. Three things happen in chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6, he tells us to put away your past life. Put away the past sin. Beginning at verse 7 through verse 11, we need to live unto God. That is, rather than living for ourselves, live unto God. So put away your past life, which had to do with lust, of serving your own passion. But now live unto God. And then he furthermore says, be ready and be willing to suffer as a Christian. And remember, we've talked about how that in chapter 1 touches on this, chapter 2, and partly in chapter 3 and also in chapter 4, he talks about the Christians being under severe persecution. So let's start with this, three sections of the chapter. Put away your past life, verses 1 through 6. The first thing he tells them is to arm yourself with the same mind of Christ. Now remember, he just talked about how Christ is an example of suffering. He mentioned that in verses 18 down through verse 22. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us, the thing he just mentioned in the chapter 3, in the flesh, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. Now, let's talk about the idea of arming yourself. It is the idea, as we would think of someone being armed today, not with a gun, but you talk about someone protecting themselves with a weapon. So they're armed. But the weapon that is being you're arming yourself with is the idea of spirituality and purity. So arm yourself in this battle against sin. He's going to talk about putting away sin and living unto God. But in order to accomplish that battle, you need to arm yourself. You are in a battle. So arm yourself. How are you going to arm yourself with this weapon of spirituality? Well, he said, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, he said, you also ought to have the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, he said, look to Christ as an example of one who endured suffering. And arm yourself with that same spirit and that same attitude and that same mind that you might then be able to be much like him. And furthermore, that you might be able to do what verse 2 talks about, that you might be able to put aside the sin. Now, he goes on in verse 1 to say that one who suffers in the flesh ceases from sin. Now, he's not talking about Christ, but he goes into in verse 1 to talk about Christ suffering in the flesh. And then he turns to those who are Christians, the one who does suffer in the flesh has ceased from sin. Meaning by that if they are suffering because of their allegiance to Christ, they have ceased and they have stopped their sin and no longer living their life of the past life that he mentions in verse 3. Now, beginning at verse 2, he makes the point, you need now to spend the rest of your life for the will of God and not serving yourself in your own lust and your own passion. Here's the reason. He said that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh, that is, until the end of his life, that he should no longer spend the rest of his time for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now, we'll talk more about the will of God at verse 6 in a moment. But his point here is, you're to arm yourself with the same attitude of Christ that you might be able to accomplish what? That you might be able to accomplish spending the rest of your life not serving your own passions and your own lust and doing whatever you want to do. A holy life is a pure life. You're to live unto God, whatever he wants, whatever he desires, whatever he would have you to do. And he gives some examples of that in the context. Now, to get ahead of ourselves, verse 3 will tell us some things that we're not to do And then beginning at verse 7 through verse 11, here are some things we are to do. And here's how we are to live. And then the reason for that is given toward the end of the chapter. So he said, arm yourselves that you might have that spirit and that mind and that life. Now, let's go further. And notice that he says that in beginning at verse 3, we have spent enough of our life already in sin. And so it doesn't matter who you are. If you came out of paganism, as per some of those in the context, you came out of paganism and you had lived the life of the pagan Gentile, involved in hedonism and idolatry and whatever it may else be involved. Or whether you're just coming from where you have committed sin in the past, whose point at verse 3 is, we've wasted enough time in sin, don't waste any more time in sin. So there's been enough of our past lifetime in the matter of sin. So notice at verse 3, he said, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. So he talks about the sins of the past life. We've wasted enough time doing that. So don't waste any more time in that. It doesn't matter what the sin is. You've wasted enough time. Now that you're a Christian, spend your life in the service unto the Lord for the will of God according to verse 2. Now let's talk about the sins that are mentioned here in verse 3. In verse 3, he mentions a number of sins. He talks about at least six sins. In doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, your translation may say lasciviousness, it is the idea of wanton desires, that which tends or leads to lustful or lewd emotions. Now, that might involve a number of things. But then he also mentions lust. That seems to be a broad term, that it may include sensual lust. It may include lust after things that are wrong that may not involve sensual matters. Lust in such as greed and things that have to do with searching for things contrary to the will of God, illicit desires, in other words, drunkenness, that is becoming intoxicated, revelries, had to do with parties that lasted late into the night, usually involved music and dancing to late into the night, drunken revelry, and then drinking parties, come back to that in just a moment, to give evidence that's talking about just imbibing of drink, which would include social drinking, and then abominable idolatries, that is, here are things that involved the life of the Gentiles. The Gentiles had lived the kind of life, and let's go back to verse 2, in the lust of men. That is, doing whatever they wanted to do. If it was something that involved lasciviousness, that is, whatever their heart's desire was, for things that are sensual. If it involved things that led to lustful and lewd emotions, they followed after that because they were following the lust of men. They followed lust. They got drunk when they wanted to get drunk. They had parties that lasted late into the night. They drank, and then they even bowed down before idolatry. Now, he said, we've wasted enough of our past lifetime involving those kinds of sin. Now, let's go back just for a moment and talk about this drinking parties. He is not, when he talks about drinking parties or banqueting, if you're reading from the King James translation, uses the word banqueting. He is not talking about drunkenness because he had already mentioned that in the context. But this has to do with drinking bouts. In fact, drinkings, according to Englishman's concordance, Trench says not necessarily, that is R.C. Trench, says not necessarily excessive. It has to do with drinking that's not necessarily excessive. Now, drunkenness is excessive. But here is drinking that's not necessarily excessive. In other words, social drinking. Now, we could give more evidence that social drinking is condemned, but that's one of the passages that tell us social drinking is wrong. We've wasted enough of our lifetime, whether it's drinking or going all the way to drunkenness, or whether it's lasciviousness or fulfilling the full-fledged lust, or whether it be the matter of the revelries, or if it be bowing down before idols. So if it's the minor things or if it's the major things, it makes no difference. We've wasted enough of our lifetime. Woods observes in his commentary on verse 3, that the first three of those are primarily personal sins, such as, he mentions, lasciviousness, lust, and drunkenness, whereas the last three seem to be social sins. That is, here are things you might do more in public, and that is, there's the revelries, and then there's the drinking parties and the abominable idolatries. Whether that be the case or not, it is something for us to consider. Now, beginning at verse 4. Verse 4, he said, the world is going to think you strange that you don't do this anymore. The world is going to think it strange that you don't participate and you're no longer living for the lust of men, but toward the will of God. He said, in this regard, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation or the same excess of riot, the King James says. In other words, the idea of the riot or the dissipation is reckless living, reprehensible life. It is a life that is reckless and reprehensible and going in the wrong direction that leads up ultimately to perdition and to destruction. So he said, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in that same kind of flood or that same kind of excess of reckless living. They think that's odd. They think that's strange. Consequently, at verse 4, they speak evil of you because of that. They're going to say some evil things about that. In other words, rather than you saying they're evil, which you may do, they're going to think you're the one that's odd and you're the one that's wrong and you're the one that's quirky because that you don't run with them to the same excess of right. Now, verse 5, he said they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. While they're making fun of you and while they're ridiculing you and they think you're odd and they think you're strange and they call you names because you won't participate, you just remember they will give an account in the day of judgment for all that they do. That is, that including their sin and the things that they do in direction towards you. Now, beginning at verse 6, or concluding at verse 6, he concludes that section. He said the gospel was preached to this end. The reason God revealed the gospel, the reason the gospel is preached, is so that men might live according to God. To make this kind of change of putting away your past life, that's why the gospel was preached in the first place. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that is, dead in sin, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The whole purpose for the gospel being preached was to bring about this change. So if you're going to live a holy life, his point in verses 1 through 6 is put away your past life, maintain that purity. You've wasted enough lifetime in living the will of the Gentiles, now live unto God and live according to God in the Spirit according to verse 6. Now, I want you to notice with me that you might look at four R's in putting away sin found here in the context. There needs to be resolve. There is a reason. There is reaction. And here are things you need to remember. What we just saw in verses 2 through 6. The resolve is that you no longer live your life in the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's the resolve every one of us need. The reason for it, we've wasted enough time in our life doing the will of the Gentiles. The reaction that you're going to get when you do that, people think you're odd and they think you're strange. But what you need to remember is that there is a judgment day to come in which we'll all stand before the judgment bar of God according to verse 5. And that's the reason the gospel was preached, that men might live unto God. Now let's begin at verse 7. Now, launching on that principle, and remember what he just said in verses 1 through 6, that we're to live unto God. His point now is, beginning at verse 7, we are to live unto God. What do you mean, live unto God? Well, it begins to enumerate and tell us about those things. In fact, there are four things mentioned here, or five things mentioned in the context in verses 7 through 11 that involve living unto God. He's enumerated some things that are to be put away. But if you're going to live a pure life, it involves adding some things to your life that need to be added. Here's the first. That is to be sober and to be serious. Let's start first, though, and talk before we talk about being sober and serious, about the end of all things. That's a difficult verse and a difficult phrase at verse 7. At least it is for me. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious. What does it mean the end of all things is at hand? Well, some think it has reference to the second coming of Christ. Many commentators think it has to do with the second coming of Christ. And if that be the case, then it wasn't at hand, was it? In the sense of it being near or close. And some argue from that the second coming of Christ was thought to be near and thought to be close. Well, it wasn't because it hadn't happened yet, and there we're 2,000 years or so later. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Others think that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And that was seemingly the end of the world for those connected anyway, whether they were Christians or part of the Jewish nation. And remember, Christianity came coming out of that Jewish religion. And so whatever connection you had, that was a major event, the end of the world, so to speak, for them. That was coming in AD 70. This was written about 64 to 65. So that was at hand. And that may be what he's talking about, that the end of all things is at hand. And that would be a time of severe trial for Christians, because those who were the persecutors would have a hard time distinguishing between Christians and those who were part of Christianity that came from one who was a Jew, that is Christ himself. But more likely, there's a third view that may be correct. And that is the idea of the end is telos. It's the idea of the culmination of all things. And being at hand doesn't mean that it's about to happen, but meaning it's closer. Perhaps parallel to Romans chapter 13 and in verse 3, our salvation, that's talking about heaven, the end of time, is nearer than when we first believed. That doesn't mean it's close and about to happen any time, but it's nearer than when we first believed. In other words, we're closer now than we've ever been. And every day we come, we're coming closer and closer to eternity. And that may be what he has in mind here. Hamilton thinks so in his commentary. Brother Hamilton, that is. That in the end of all things is at hand. That is, it's closer now than it's ever been. We're getting closer and closer toward eternity. And in that we're marching closer and closer toward eternity, or be it the destruction of Jerusalem, there's something that's coming closer. And because of that, we need to have the qualities that he begins to enumerate. Now, here's the first. We need to be sober and to be serious. He said, therefore, that is in view of all things is at hand, be sober or be serious, depending on the translation that you are using. Now, obviously, to be sober would mean that you're free from intoxicant, but that's really not the thrust of it here. It's the idea of being serious, level-headed, level-minded. Have a serious approach to life. Because we are marching closer and closer to eternity, and you don't know when that'll be, and we're not living in the day of the destruction of Jerusalem, so in application, we are coming closer and closer to eternity, if it is the destruction of Jerusalem that's mentioned at verse 7. Whatever the case may be, we're marching closer and closer to the end of time, and because that's true, it's time to get serious about life. Don't approach life with such frivolous spirit that you're not serious about living life and living unto God and putting away sin. So live your life serious and sober, according to verse 7. And then it says at verse 7, and be watchful in your prayers. We need to spend time praying. But being watchful in prayers, one of the ways that we watch, and we're watching for things like our sin in our life, verse 3, and putting away that sin, is to pray about those matters. And as we're focusing more toward coming of eternity, whether it's anytime soon or long off, it's coming closer and closer, the way we watch about all of that is we spend time praying in that. So what am I going to do to live unto God? I need to be serious. I need to spend time praying and watchful in prayer. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for the love will cover a multitude of sins. Now he talks about love. This idea of a fervent love, the word fervent is a word that's used to describe a string being stretched, being taut, and being stretched out much like an instrument string that you would have on a stringed instrument. You stretch it tight, you stretch it taut. And it's the idea of stretching yourself out and putting something into the love. It's not just a matter of feeling for it that you have for someone, and so I have this feeling and I care about them, but you stretch yourself out to demonstrate the love. Perhaps that's described in verse 9, and we'll come to that here in just a second. But have that fervent love for one another. And so here's brotherly love, where you stretch yourself to do that. Now, he goes on to say that love will cover a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean by that that love just overlooks your sin, and oh, love means that you just kind of cover over the sin and you just ignore that. That's not what love does. Galatians 6 and verse 1, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. Love covers sin in that it seeks to correct the sin so that now that it's covered. It's the idea of covering sin in the sense of forgiveness. You are helping the person overcome the sin by correcting the sin. The next thing he mentioned is be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality has to do with the showing being a friend. Literally, it's the idea of being a friend to a stranger. And show hospitality toward them. That is a description for those who are Christians. I like what Guy Woods said on hospitality. He said, in light of the expression, at verse 9, without grumbling. There's something about showing hospitality that may at times be given with grumbling. Listen to what Woods said. The hospitality thus enjoyed wants to be rendered without murmuring. That is, without giving vent to expression of displeasure, either secretly or otherwise. Because of the responsibility involved, the bestowal of such hospitality would necessitate some expense. Occasionally, it would be attended by considerable inconvenience, and duty at other times might become somewhat a nuisance. Yet the obligation was clear and the responsibility certain. It was to be discharged without complaint. Here is the formal contribution of the saints, God loves a cheerful giver. Yeah, it may involve some time where that's an inconvenient thing. It may involve some nuisance at times. It may involve some pain. It may kind of put you out of place for a moment. And notice he says at verse 9, show hospitality or be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And then he adds at verse 10, fulfill your duties as a good steward. Now, you want to live unto God? A holy life is a pure life? You're going to fulfill your duties as a good steward. He gives a couple of examples. Notice it, verse 10. As each of us has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, let's start with the manifold grace of God and work our way back up through verse 10, and then we'll come to verse 11. The idea of the manifold grace, many-faceted. It has many ports, many outlets. So God has His manifold grace that is manifested in many ways toward us. And if you are the recipient of God's manifold grace, then use that grace and accept it as a good steward. A steward is one who is responsible for that which does not belong to them, but has been entrusted to their care. So whatever God's grace has given you, it's entrusted to your care to use it properly. That's the point. Now, let's go back and look at the first part of verse 10. As you have received a gift, minister it to it according as good stewards. So whatever God has given to you, whatever ability He has given, whatever blessings He has given, then you be a good steward of that and minister properly. Now, He gives two examples of that at verse 11. He said, if anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That is, if one speaks and you're going to be a teacher and you're going to try to instruct, whether it's a Bible class teacher or you're preaching or you're an elder that's instructing and teaching or however you're teaching your friend or your neighbor or even teaching your children, you have the ability to speak, then be a good steward and speak as the oracles of God. What's the oracles? The sayings of God. So you speak as the oracles of God. In other words, don't teach anything where you can't put your finger on the text. Now, when you stand before a class, don't teach anything where you can't put your finger on the text. If you stand before others to preach, don't do anything or say anything where you can't put your finger on the text. When you teach your neighbor, don't tell them what you think and how you feel. Don't teach them anything where you can't put your finger on the text. If you can't prove it by the text, you cannot preach it by faith. So if you speak, let's speak as the oracles of God. But he goes further at verse 11. Let him, if anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability that God supplies. In all things, that God may be glorified. So if you minister or serve others in any shape, form, or fashion, then do so with whatever ability that God has. Be a good steward of what God has given you and use those blessings properly, that the goal might be that God may be glorified, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and forever. Amen. So that's the section that deals, verses 7 through 11, with living under God. Live serious, pray, love, show hospitality, fulfill your duties and responsibilities as a good steward. Now, beginning at verse 12 to the end of the chapter, part of this holy life, being a pure life, is that you may have to suffer as a Christian. Don't suffer as an evildoer. Don't suffer by living an impure life, but suffer because you are living the pure life, and that's going to be hard. Verse 18 is going to tell us that. It is going to be difficult. And it's going to be extremely difficult at times for those who are God's people. So let's see what he says in this section. Verse 12, beginning, he says, that this is nothing strange, he said, that this should happen. Do not think it strange, he said, beloved, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though it's some strange thing happened to you. What does he mean? Well, he said, don't think it strange that you go through trials and tribulations. Remember, this is in the context where Nero is in power. He was a wretched leader who was a bloody leader. And he put pressure upon those who were God's people, undue pressure. And don't think it strange and odd that you're suffering for the cause of Christ. Christians in every age have faced that. That's going to happen even more in the future, perhaps, if things continue as they are in our own nation. But he said, don't think it strange. It's nothing strange that you're going to suffer through a fiery trial, he said. More about the fiery trial in a moment. But verses 13 and 14, here's what you do. He said, rejoice. Now, we'll read the rest of verses 13 and 14, but his emphasis is not be happy that, just be glad that you're suffering. And as soon as the pressure is on and the threat is there and they pull the knife to your throat or they strap you to the stake and ready to set it on fire as they did with Polycarp, just be glad that they're going to do that to you. That's not his point. But rejoice that you are enabled to suffer for the cause, because that is testimony that indeed you are living as God wants you to live. Look at verse 13. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. It makes you like Him. That when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. That is, that's evidence that indeed you are the person of God. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. So why do I rejoice? I rejoice because that puts me in the same company with Christ, number one. Number two, according to verse 13, I am suffering that I'm allowed, that's testimony, verse 14. It gives me testimony that indeed I'm right with God. And thirdly, I rejoice because God is glorified. Three reasons he gives in verses 13 and 14. So I rejoice for those three reasons. I'm rejoicing because of what's taking place in the suffering and what happens and what's accomplished through the suffering and the testimony that's given. But now in verses 15 and 16, his point is, glorify God in this matter. That if you are put under trial and under tribulation, and you suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, none of us have faced so far the idea of being persecuted wherein we're threatened, our lives are threatened, or our goods are stolen. But perhaps you've been ridiculed. Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe you've been ostracized because of your faith. And so in some shape or form or fashion, like 2 Timothy 3:13, you're suffering for the cause of Christ. Verse 15 said, just take that as God being glorified because of your allegiance to him. Look at verse 15 now. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Let's talk about those things before we come back to suffering as a Christian. It's interesting, he says, don't suffer as a murderer. If one is suffering because they've done wrong, there's no glory involved in that. A person who's a murderer now is in prison, and maybe he's beaten because he is a murderer, and he's suffering, and we feel sorry for him. No, there's no glory in that. Or if he suffers because he's a thief, or as an evildoer, or he suffers as a busybody. That is, there's suffering that comes because you meddle in other people's affairs. And he said, there's no glory in that. But let's talk about the fact that verse 15, it's interesting, he puts a busybody in the same class as a murderer, a thief, and an evildoer. He's not listing bad attitudes and talk about envy and lust and an evildoer, but he puts the busybody right in the class of a murderer and in the class of a thief and the class of an evildoer as things that are contrary to the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says we need to mind their own business. But now, if you do suffer, verse 16, as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. One of three passages that mentions the name Christian. The other, Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and here's the third one in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. If you're suffering for the cause of Christ because of your allegiance to him, then God is glorified in the matter. So it's nothing strange. Rejoice in the matter. And he said, glorify God. Now, he said, suffer in view of the judgment. Suffer in view of the judgment. Now, I might could push back and say, you know what? I don't have to suffer because I could separate myself from the Lord. I could even denounce his name, and then the suffering lets up on me. But then view the fact that you're headed toward suffering, toward the judgment. You don't want to do that. Now, verse 17 is as difficult as verse 7 and verse 18 as well. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, what does he mean that judgment must begin at the house of God? Is he talking about the end of time? I don't think so, because at the time Peter is writing, he said, the time has come. If the time had come, we're 2,000 years later, and it hasn't come. Then Peter was wrong, the time hadn't come. Unless he's using it in the sense that it's come in the sense it's getting closer. I don't think that's the sense as per verse 7. Time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It's in the context of this suffering. Let's go back and look at verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, verse 14, if you're reproached. Verse 12 talks about the fiery trial. Think it not strange a fiery trial has come upon you? I think he's talking about the judgment in the sense of the trials and the tribulation that fall upon Christians. Seemingly, this is his point. That if the church, which is the object of God's love and his care, is allowed to go through the trials and tribulations and persecutions, how much greater misery is going to fall upon those who are not his people? Maybe not in the trial and tribulation, but the judgment ultimately to come. So let's see in that light if that doesn't make sense. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Whatever judgment he's talking about, that's why I think he's talking about fiery trials in the context, is coming upon the house of God. And if that happens to the house of God, and if it begins there first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, and then he quotes verse 18 from Proverbs 11 and verse 31. If the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? How are the righteous scarcely saved? Well, I think he's talking about the fact that the righteous have a hard time. It's very difficult. That arise from the trials and the tribulation. That is, they go through the trial and they go through the tribulation and they're put under pressure and they're threatened. For example, in the book of Revelation, under Domitian, which I think is the period of that, different from this period of 1 Peter, they were put under the trial. If you don't burn incense and say, Caesar is Lord, you'll be burned at the stake. What kind of pressure would that put on you if they came along and they said, if you don't acknowledge our president as being Caesar and Lord, and bow down before him, and he is your God, then you're going to be burned at the stake. And if you say Christ is your Lord, you'll be burned. Do you renounce Christ and you say that the president is our Lord and he is our Savior? What would you do? Well, you know what you would do, but that's not easy, is it? It's hard. And that's the point. If the righteous is scarcely saved, then where will the... if it's difficult for them, and judgment begins there, then where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Principle, it's the same principle applies, that if God's people are going to go through judgment, how much more so those who are not His people going to face judgment? Now then, verse 19. Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God, see, he's still talking about the suffering, commit their souls to Him in doing good as to the faithful Creator. That is, in view of the judgment that is to come. So suffer as a Christian. What does he say? Well, it's not a strange thing, but rejoice. There are three things that are accomplished, verses 13 and 14. Glorify God on that behalf, and then realize there is a judgment that is coming. And in view of that, you ought to be willing to endure suffering. Well, the holy life is a pure life. Chapter 4. Put away your past life, verses 1 through 6. Live unto God and suffer as a Christian, beginning at verse 12 through verse 19. Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll look at chapter 5. A number of things are dealt with in chapter 5 as this book then comes to a close. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? It may be there's a child of God who needs to make correction. If you're subject in any way, we hope and trust that you'll come while together we stand and while we sing.